Thank you, Ferris. I appreciate that. Good morning. Good Sabbath to everybody. I was listening to this song and it reminded me as I was driving down. I have a lot of time to think driving down from Huntsville. And I was thinking about what a gift it is to be able to be here. What a gift it is for God to have given us a holy convocation where he has called us right to this meeting. And that is something that's precious, something to not take for granted. I'm very grateful to be here. Always enjoy coming down and seeing you guys here in Gadsden. It's been a while. I think it was back in the summer when Lewis and Lena were here. It was a bit of a break from running the Gadsden-Birmingham circuit, but back for today. So always enjoy coming down here. My dad, I was over to see him Thursday evening, and he wants to be sure. I mentioned I was coming down here this morning, and he said, well, be sure and tell them, send them my greetings, and let them know that he misses you all. And so I want to pass that along. It's an interesting situation. I'd like to carry him down, but the problem is he doesn't remember that it's time to go to Sabbath services, and he's also very apprehensive about being out in a social setting. Things have changed the last couple of years dramatically. They changed overnight with him, but in any event. What are the reasons for why we obey God? You ever think about that? You ever just think about, why am I obeying God? Why are we sitting here today? Why is it that we got up in the morning and we came here on a Saturday to go to church? That's an odd thing to do. When you talk to people in the world, one of my coworkers, I can't remember now if it was about a holy day or if it was about the Sabbath, but I mentioned to him where I was going to be one day, and he gave me the squint eye. He said, hey, what church do you go to, right? It's not normal. It's not normal. Why do we do the things we do? What is our motivation for obeying God? There could be a lot of reasons for why we decide we're going to try our best to obey God. We might be motivated to obey God because we want to attain the eternal life, attain the blessing that only God can give. And so we obey God because we want to be a part and have eternal life. We may do it because we understand that there are things inherent within God's way of life, that there are inherent blessings in obedience to God, and that we want those blessings in our lives. And so we obey God because of the blessings that accrue to us just from the natural laws of obedience to God, doing the things that God instructs us to do. So we obey God. We think it's the good and the right thing to do, and it brings us more abundant life. We may obey God because he says so. He tells us to. And we might be the law and order type, and we say, well, here's the authority, the supreme authority in all the universe. He tells us to do something, so we do it. No questions asked. God tells us to do it, we do it. There's nothing wrong with any of those. Those are all good reasons for obeying God. These should all feed into the reasons for why we strive to obey God. But ultimately, brethren, if those are the only reasons, if those are the only reasons that motivate us to obey God, then ultimately we will fail in our walk with God, in our walk with Jesus Christ. Because none of those reasons, and I'm not saying these are not good reasons, these are not logical reasons, I'm not saying we should not be motivated by those to some extent, but ultimately, brethren, none of those will provide us all the right motivation we need, all the reasons we need to enter into the kingdom of God, to sustain the relationship that God wishes to have with us. Can you imagine that? God in Jesus Christ, the beings who made the universe, who made all things, who have all power, and they want to have a relationship, a personal relationship with each one of us, which is an amazing thing. But if we are motivated to have a relationship with God because we want eternal life, or we want the blessings that come from obeying God, or because we believe it's part of the law and order, and we need to submit ourselves to that authority because he says so. If those are the reasons, brethren, that we are obeying God, then what happens? What happens if those motivations are ever taken away? What happens if we ever come to a point to where we don't need God to live forever? What happens if we come to the point to where we already have eternal life in us? What happens if we don't need God to bring to us all the physical blessings that we'd like to enjoy in this life? What happens then? What happens then? Let's turn to Genesis 3, because there's a story there in Genesis 3 that tells us what happens to someone when you remove eternal life and when you remove the blessings that come from God as a motivation for obeying God. You know, when I was a kid, my mom, she had this, it's a good-sized book in terms of the area of the book, the dimensions. It was a Bible book, and I remember it had, and I think there's a whole series of them, but I remember one in particular, and it was the one that was the first one, the first of the Bible books, and it had a picture of Adam and Eve on the front, and there was this lush vegetation all around them, and there was, I think there was an elephant there and a monkey, and all these animals, right, that were kind of in the background there, and that was the book that contained the story of the Garden of Eden. And I remember every time my mom read this story to us about what happened in the Garden of Eden, it always raised some very serious questions for me as a five-year-old boy. I would, for instance, I would wonder, well, if the snake was going to cause all this trouble, why did God make snakes? Don't make any snakes. Why would you let the snake in the garden in the first place? You know, that was one of the things I would think about. But the really big question, I always had was, why on earth would Adam and Eve take the fruit that the snake offered them? I just couldn't figure it out. As a five-year-old kid, I would wonder, how could anyone be such ignoramuses as to eat that fruit when God had already told them exactly what was going to happen? He's already told them, you eat this fruit, you will die. And I don't understand how they could eat the apple, because in this storybook, it was an apple. And I could never understand how could they be so idiotic as to eat that apple after God had already told them all the things that were going to happen to them. And it just seems so simple to me. God tells you don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you will die. And of course, they ate it. And now we have all these curses that have emanated out of all of that, right? I have weeds coming up in my front yard again because Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden. People spend a fortune trying to get rid of the weeds, trying to get rid of all the cutworms in their garden, right? Adam and Eve took the fruit. They sinned. Things are just so much harder than they should be, than they have to be. Because Adam and Eve didn't listen to God. They committed the sin of taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it all seemed very straightforward to me as a five-year-old child. But of course, things are not always as simple as they seem, are they? It never is. So let's go back and let's look at what happened there in the Garden of Eden, because it's kind of interesting to look at this from the perspective of Adam and Eve. We go to Genesis 3. We read this scripture now from the perspective of hindsight, right? We read it from the perspective of someone who doesn't, who knows all the things that happened. Adam and Eve didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen when they took the fruit. And when we start reading it from the perspective of someone who wasn't really sure whether or not the things the serpent was telling them or whether the things that God was telling them was true or not, and when they really came to the conclusion that the serpent was telling them the truth and that God had lied to them, once you begin to read it from that perspective, you can understand why Adam and Eve would have done the things that they had done, why they would have found this fruit to be so appealing to them once they believe the serpent. So in Genesis 3, we'll begin in verse 1 here. In Genesis 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And of course, this is the part of the movie, if it were a horror movie, where we'd be screaming at the lady, don't take the fruit, right? It's kind of like they're about to go into the cellar in a bad horror movie, and you tell them, don't go in the cellar. Bad things down there. It's very obvious to us, with the benefit of thousands of years of hindsight, about what's going to go on here, what's going to happen. But it wasn't so obvious to Eve. It wasn't so obvious to Eve. Because she believed, remember, she believed the serpent. She believed what Satan was telling her. And in verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, now this is something Eve didn't know about. It's a whole new, fresh perspective on the situation. God hadn't told her about this. God hadn't told her, if you take this fruit, you can now become like a god yourself. And she's listening to Satan tell her this, and it sounds really good. It sounds really good to hear what Satan is telling her. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the exact thoughts, what her thought process, the thoughts that were going through Eve's head as she was debating all this, but you know, we see what happened, so we can guess what it was that she was thinking. She must have believed Satan. And so if she believed Satan, then brethren, what does this mean for Eve in terms now of her motivation for obeying God? What motivation does she now have for obeying God? Because remember, we can have different motivations for obeying God. One of the reasons that we might obey God, one of the really big reasons, is because we want eternal life. Nothing wrong with that. That's natural. But now here's Satan, and he is talking to Eve, and he's telling her, he's giving her this fresh new perspective on her mortality. And he's telling her that she doesn't need God in order to live forever. She doesn't need God in order to become wise. In fact, Satan is telling Eve that if she takes that fruit that's dangling there right in front of her, he's telling her she won't need God at all. She'll live forever. She'll become like God. She'll have all the knowledge, the understanding of what wisdom, what's good, what's wrong, that she has eternal life, that she can become as wise and powerful as God, and all she has to do is eat that little piece of fruit. That's all she has to do. In order to suddenly have all of these things. Now you think about that. If you're placed in that position that Eve found herself in, where you're standing there in front of that tree, and the only thing you have to do in order to get everything that you want, and only thing you have to do to become like God Himself is to eat that fruit, do you do it? Do you take the fruit? If you don't need God in order to live forever, if you don't need God in order to have all wisdom and all understanding, if you don't need God in order to have a happy, abundant life, do you take the fruit? Because it sure would be easy, wouldn't it? It sure would be easy. What Satan did here was really brilliant when you think about it. What he did was he removed all the self-serving motivations that Eve might have had for obeying God. He told her she could have all the benefits that God had offered to her without having to actually obey Him. So he removed all the self-serving benefits for obedience to God. So what would you do? Now Satan has removed all the self-serving motivation. And when Eve found out that serving God no longer benefited her, what did she do? Well, we know what she did. She decided, it's not benefiting me. Well, what am I serving God for? Give me the fruit. I'm in. Give me the fruit. If I don't need God anymore. Sure, I'll take the fruit. That's what Eve decided. So same question for us, brethren. If all the benefits to obeying God were removed for you and me, what would we do? What would we do if we already had eternal life? Do we still obey God? Or do we take the fruit? You know, you look at the angels that sinned. They apparently were in this position where they had no apparently self-serving motivation. They didn't see it. They didn't discern it. But they already had eternal life. They didn't see the benefits to them of serving God. From the evidence in the Bible, it appears that Lucifer, the angels that he supervised, that apparently eternal life was not a motivating factor for them in obeying God, and they rebelled because ultimately, brethren, it takes something more than just a motivation of having eternal life, the promise of eternal life to assure our obedience to God for all of eternity. Because, brethren, once you have eternal life, then what's motivating you? Then what's motivating you to sustain this relationship that God's given to us? Then what's motivating us to never depart from the will of our Father? And so this ultimately, brethren, was what God was probing here in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And, brethren, he ultimately is going to probe each one of us. He's going to find out. At some point in our lives, God is going to find out, why are we obeying him? What's really motivating us in this relationship with God? As we go through our lives, as we go through our walk with God over the years, the 70 or 80 years we have on this earth, God is going to find out what really motivates us in our relationship with our Creator. He's going to find out what the heart is. Because there has to be more to this relationship that we have with God than just what God can give to us. There has to be more there than just that we want eternal life or just that we want to have the knowledge and the wisdom that only God can impart. What motivates us, brethren, in our relationship with God? Because there is going to come a time, like I said, when God will give us eternal life. And when he makes that judgment to grant eternal life to someone, at that point, God has to know there's more than just the promise of eternal life that's driving them and motivating them. There's going to come a time when we are like God, where he will make that judgment, the determination to give that glorification. And he has to know at that point that there's more motivating us in our relationship with God than just what he can give to us, just he can glorify us. So what sustains us? If we already have eternity and we already are members of the family of God, you know, from the very beginning of scriptures, God is telling us, he's letting us know there has to be something different if we're really to recognize the fullness of this covenant relationship that God has called us into. There has to be something more than just what God gives to us to drive that relationship. Has to be a lot more. Because if that's the only thing that's driving us, drawing us to our father and our elder brother, if those are the only things that are drawing us to them, we will not sustain this relationship. You know, when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, he had a lot of people who were drawn to him, a lot of people who wanted to follow him, but they were only willing to do it so long as they saw it was serving them. They were only willing to do it so long as they saw it benefited them. We can turn over to John 6 for an example of this. In John 6, Christ had been going about the country. Apparently, he had healed a lot of people. God's the only one who can heal us, and Jesus Christ was showing very powerful manifestations of that in a physical sense. But we get to chapter 6 here in John, and we find that there are a lot of people who want to follow after Christ. In John 6, beginning in verse 1, John writes, he says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." So here is a great multitude of people And they are following after this man. And why is it that they're following him? Well, it says they're following him because this is someone who can heal you. This is a man who has tremendous power. The power to actually heal people. You know, if you or someone you know that's close to you has a physical problem, this is the man to see. This is the man you want to be around. So we have this great multitude, and they're following Jesus Christ out of a motivation of self-centeredness. They're interested in his healings. They're interested in his power that he has. The Bible tells us there's 5,000 men here. You figure there's going to be women and children there as well, that this is a crew of 10,000, maybe quite a bit more, but at least 10,000 people or so, you got to think, that are following Jesus Christ around because they have seen these remarkable demonstrations of the power that he has and the power to heal. And then Christ now, with all these people that are following after him, being the type of being that he is, he has compassion upon them, and now he ends up performing another miracle with all of these people in verse 5. John 6 in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, and we all know the story, there wasn't any bread anywhere, and even if there had been bread, they didn't have any money to buy up that much bread. And so all they had was a boy that had 5 loaves of bread and he had a couple of fish. And of course, Christ then multiplied all those loaves, all those the fish, and to feed these thousands and thousands and thousands of people, miraculously providing that food for them. This great miracle. And the people liked that. They liked that a lot. Not only will he heal you, you mean he'll also feed me? This is fantastic. They really liked that. To the point in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so they liked what it was that Jesus Christ had done so much, and they liked Jesus Christ so much at that moment, they decided they were going to make him king. They really liked Jesus. They were extremely excited about this. They had found their man to finally stand against the Romans and kick out all the Gentiles. They found tremendous appeal in what they were seeing out of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he escapes the throngs, he climbs into a ship that night, he sails across the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to Capernaum when no one is looking. But all these thousands of people were not going to be given the slip that easily. And so they get up in the morning, they realize that Jesus Christ has gone over, they find out where he's gone to. These were very zealous people. They were very dedicated because they wanted to make him king, they wanted him to heal them, they wanted him to feed them. And so they all got aboard ships. Or at least some of them did, and they followed after him. And it's very telling what Christ tells them when they catch up to him. John 6, down in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves, and you were filled. And so Christ understood why these people were really following after him. It's because they wanted a full belly. Really, the problem was they were following after Jesus Christ for the same reason, brethren, that Adam and Eve followed God. They followed him for the benefits that God could provide them. They followed him because they were looking for another free meal. Brethren, if we're only following God because we want the free meal that comes at the end of this life, then that's not enough to sustain the relationship that God's called us to. You think about all the tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, who were attracted to Jesus Christ during his ministry on this earth. Tens of thousands of people at least who followed him around for 3.5 years. How many of those people were with Christ on the night that he stood before Pilate in the hall of judgment? And when Pilate passed that sentence of the crucifixion upon him, how many of all those thousands of people who followed after Jesus stood there with him on that night? And there was no one. There was no one. None of them were there. Because this relationship that God has called us into with him, brethren, has to be about a lot more than just what it is that God can provide to us. It has to be about a lot more than that. That's not enough to sustain this relationship. Throughout the Bible, God tells us what it is that really has to motivate us. In order for us to be successful, in order for us to really become the children of God and dwell with God and have a relationship with God that will last not just for the few years we're here on this earth, but that will last for all of eternity, God tells us what it is that we must do, what it is we must become, what we must be motivated for. Over in Luke 14, we find all these great multitudes. They're following after Christ again. And Jesus knows that they're doing it for all the wrong reasons. He knows they're doing it for the wrong reasons. In Luke 14, and in verse 25, he tells them, and he tells you and me, by extension, what it is that we're really missing in order to be his disciples. Luke 14, and in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with them, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not, or doesn't love less, his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now think about what it is that Jesus Christ is telling us here. Because what he is telling us is at the crux of our relationship with God. What he is telling us is at the crux of everything that was missing in Adam and Eve's relationship when they decided that since God can no longer benefit them, then they would no longer submit themselves to God, that they would no longer be his disciple. And Christ is telling us very plainly here, brethren, that this relationship that we have with God has to be about a lot more than what God can do for us. That this relationship is not about the things that God can do for us. It's about what we can do for God. What we can do in serving God. The calling God has given us isn't just about the things that God will give to us because of the love he has for us, although there are a lot of blessings that he wants to give, and he yearns to give that to his children. And that is part of the relationship. That is a huge part of the relationship. But it can't be the only thing driving this relationship that we have with our Father, because this calling, brethren, is about what we are giving, not what we're getting. It's about what we're giving. And Jesus Christ here in Luke 14, he's telling us, unless we come to that point to where we love God more than ourselves, where we are more concerned about God in this relationship than we are concerned about ourselves, and we're more willing to serve him than we are to serve our own desires. He's telling us, unless we get to that point, then we cannot be his disciples. We just can't. It doesn't work. Relationships don't work when they're centered on the self. Eternal relationships especially do not function under those parameters. Satan and his demons proved it. We probably see plenty of examples of this going through our own lives, of the people around us, the relationships around us. Relationships don't work if we're in the relationship for what we can get out of it. Relationships work when both parties are in that relationship for what they can give to the other person. And the rebellion that we've seen with Satan and his demons have proven for us what happens to relationships if our motivation is just to get the things that can benefit ourselves. That relationship will break, and the relationship between the demons and God is broken for eternity. You know, there's a time coming when we will mature and God will have to decide whether or not He's going to give to us eternal life. And He's going to have to know at that point that we're motivated out of what we can give to Him, because He's about to give to us the promises we've been working for. What happens then? What happens then? When just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we already have eternal life. She thought she already had it. Then what's motivating us? There comes a time, brethren, when God wants us to obey Him, not because we have to do what He tells us, not because He is extorting us and holding us for ransom to obey Him in order to get eternal life. There has to come a time when we're obeying God because it's the right thing to do, and because at the core of it, we love Him and we want to serve Him. A time comes when children grow up and they don't have to do what their parents tell them to do anymore. They choose to do it. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would tell me, go out there and mow the yard. Go out there and mow the yard. And I had to do it. It's like I was his automated mower, right? I go out there and get it done. It's funny, the places where you can find, I don't know if it's wisdom or not, but it's always stuck with me. There was a sportscaster, and he was talking about his dad never invested in an automatic garage door opener because it cost $100, and he already had two kids. And so anytime that it was raining, you pull up there in the driveway and, kid, get out and open the door. Your mom and I are standing here dry. You got to open the door for me, right? They had to do it. They had to do what their dad told them. They were the kids. I had to mow the yard. Dad told me to. But you know, there came a time when I had to choose. I had to choose whether or not I would go over there and mow the yard on Sunday afternoon. I had to make a choice to do it. Not because he told me to, but because I wanted to. Wish I'd done it more now. But I wanted to help him and mom out. There comes a time, brethren, when in order for God to give to us eternity, there comes a time when He has to know that we will choose to do things because we love Him with a love that will never, that will always endure, a love that will never break, that we will always serve Him because we are more concerned with doing His will than our own will. That is the only way to make an eternal relationship work. It's the only way. And Christ goes on to tell us what all of this is about here in the next verse. He's already told us we have to come to this point to where we love God more than anyone else, more than our spouse, more than our family, more than ourselves. that we have to love God more than anything. And then he goes on to elaborate about what that means here in verse 27. He says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Those are heavy words. Because when you take a cross and you bear the cross in the Roman times, if someone is carrying a cross, they are carrying that cross until they die. They're carrying it to their death. And Jesus Christ is telling us, if we choose to follow after him, there are going to be certain responsibilities. There's responsibilities now that we have to bear. There are sacrifices we have to make. To the point of sacrificing our lives for the God who's made us. To do the same thing for God, this is the beauty, the balance, the symmetry, the relationship. To do the same thing for God that he's done for us. He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. He wants that relationship to be bidirectional in that sense. He wants the love to be a mutual love. Loving him more than ourselves. We had to sacrifice our life. That's what love means, isn't it? You sacrifice for someone. I think about my little six-year-old daughter. In the morning, when she's hungry, she'll ask me, and she asks me nicely. She's got good manners. I'm very proud of her. But she'll ask me, "Daddy, can you please get me this? Can you please get me that?" And you know what? I get it for her. I fix her food because I love her. And I might be a few minutes late to work because of that, and it might slow me down because of that. It's not much of a sacrifice. I'm not acting like this is me carrying my cross, but we make these sacrifices in time for the people that we love. We're to pick up our cross. We're to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's a part of what it means to be a disciple. It means that you walk now the way that the Master walked. And doing that for us, brethren, means we sacrifice a lot of the things that we naturally, carnally like. We behave the way the Master behaved, and that means sacrificing a lot of the carnal parts of us. Well, all the carnal parts of us, really. We're to become a replica of God. And doing that means we're going to sacrifice a lot or all of who we are. And so Jesus Christ, over in Matthew 20, we can look over in Matthew 20, for what it really means to walk the walk that Jesus Christ walked, because he said, listen, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to enter into this eternal relationship with me, then now you're going to have to walk. You've got to take up your cross, sacrifice your life. Which I don't know about you. I wasn't doing that much of my life anyway. It wasn't leading to eternity anyway without God. But Christ tells us you have to sacrifice now that carnal life, your carnal person, and now you have to walk the way that Jesus Christ walked. And in Matthew 20, a very familiar scripture for us, in verse 25, Jesus Christ tells us how he walked, what he's requiring of us. Verse 25 here in Matthew 20. But Jesus called them unto him, and he said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And the word for minister here is diakonos, and that is somebody who will stand and will wait on somebody else, they'll serve that individual. They're there to serve them. The waiter, when we go to a restaurant, and you hope you have a waiter who's there to serve you, right? You hope that's the waiter you get, or the waitress that you get. but as someone who's there to assist, someone who gives of themselves in order to minister to the needs of somebody else. And so now, brethren, if we want to create a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ that lasts until eternity, then Christ is telling us this has to motivate us. This has to be the thing that motivates us to be the diakonos, to be someone who's there to serve. To serve others, to give to others, to see how we can benefit others rather than how can we benefit ourselves. Well, going on here in verse 27, he says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And now the word for servant here is a different word from diakonos. The word here for servant is doulos. And it means bondservant. It means slave. So now, Christ is taking this meaning of what it means to serve others and minister to others to a completely different level. Not only being willing to give of ourselves in order to minister to others, but to actually consider ourselves as bondservants, as in submission, humbling ourselves, like on the Passover, where the lowliest servant in the house, the lowliest slave in the house, washed the feet. Humbling ourselves to where we're not just serving others, but doing it with an attitude of they are more important than we are. This is what Jesus Christ is telling us was missing from the relationship in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve felt they were more important than God, that their needs were more important than what it was that God wanted. And then down here in verse 28, he tells us much the same thing that he told us in Luke 14, that we are to walk in the footsteps of Christ himself in the way that we approach our relationships. In verse 28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is at the core of what went wrong way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, brethren, they took the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and they were there to be ministered to, rather than being there to minister to others. In this case, to minister to God. They were in their relationship with God for what it was God could give to them. How could God serve them? How could God benefit them? That's what they were in the relationship for. And Jesus Christ here, he's telling us, brethren, we are not in these relationships for what it is that we can get out of this relationship with God. That's not the kind of person God's interested in calling and having fellowship with. We're in these relationships for what we can give. Yeah, you think about it. Jesus Christ himself came to earth to show us how relationships work. And what did he do? He gave up everything. Everything. Gave it all that he could give to minister to you and me and everybody else in this world in the ultimate sense. To give the greatest gift he could give with the powers that he had, the resources that he had, and he gave all of it to serving others rather than serving himself. God and Jesus Christ, they don't need all the guff we give them. I'll always remember the sermon that Mr. Kellers gave in Gatlinburg. Some of you guys were there, I'm sure, in 2002, I think it was, last great day. And he started talking about the reasons we have children, right? And was the reason so that we could tell someone what to do, and they would do it. And it was just laughable to think about that, right? It gets really funny. Your kid never does what you tell them to do, right? But God had children. He's creating children because he is a being of love. And so our relationship with our Father only works when we give up all the things that we carnally want in order to love Him more than we love ourselves. He's shown us how it's done. He's shown us how it's done. If the only reason that we're in this relationship with God is because we see this as the only path available to us of self-preservation, if the only reason we're obeying God is because we want God to give us eternal life and save us, then that is not a sacrifice. That is a business transaction, isn't it? Okay, God, I'll give you this, you give me that. It has to go beyond that. It has to go beyond us giving service to God, and then the payment He will render to us in return is eternal life. If that's why we're following God, then we are not giving a sacrifice to God the way that He sacrificed for us. We serve God, brethren, because we want to please Him and benefit Him and serve others, and we love Him. There has to be a deeper motivation for our obedience. Because if all we are doing is in the process of making a business deal with God, then what happens when the deal is off? What happens when the deal is off? Because you know what? There will come a time in your life, in my life, where it's going to feel like the deal's off, where God broke the deal. That time will come. I know a lot of you have been through those times. I remember talking to someone once who left the fellowship, left relationship with God, and I asked him, I said, why did you stop? Why didn't you give up? And they told me, they said, you know, when I needed God, He wasn't there. I needed God and He wasn't there. He broke the deal. And if God's going to break the deal, then I don't need the deal. And that was kind of the attitude this person had. You know, if God has canceled the deal, then what's the sense of us investing ourselves and continuing to serve God? Continue to invest in that relationship with God. Let's turn over to Job 30. There will come a time where if we're obeying God out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of quid pro quo, there will come a time when it's going to feel like the deal is off. And when that happens, brethren, what are we going to do then? In Job 30, Job felt like the time had come in his life where God broke the deal. That the deal was off. In Job 30, we'll begin reading in verse 15 of Job 30. Job says, terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. And so Job obviously went through probably the most horrendous experience that a human being could go through. The man lost children. He lost everything. Everything. He lost it. Everything that he had was taken away from him, and he didn't know why. And God was not giving him any comfort, not giving him any answers in all of it. In physical, emotional, psychological agony. And none of it made any sense to Job. And in verse 19, he finally reaches this point where he decides the deal's off, that God's broken the deal. Verse 19, He's cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto you, and you don't hear me. I stand up, and you don't regard me. You are cruel to me. With your strong hand, you oppose yourself against me. And so Job is looking at all of this. He doesn't know where God is, but he knows he can see the hand of God in this. And what he sees now is that there's no benefit at all to him serving God. Rather, from Job's perspective, God's the one who's done all these things to him. God's turned against him. He knew God could have delivered him at any time. All God had to do was decide to deliver him. God would have delivered him if he chose to, and he chose not to. And so consequently, Job feels abandoned. Job feels betrayed. Job feels like the deal is off. Over a few more pages in Job 34, we see how Job reacts. It's Elihu who's actually speaking here, but when he feels betrayed by God, and he feels like God's broken the deal that God's made with him, we see how Job's reaction is. Job 34 and in verse 7, where Elihu says, "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?" Down in verse 9, he says, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." There's no profit anymore. Job says, in serving God. There's no profit in serving God. And so the point that Jesus Christ is making for us, brethren, is that when he tells us we have to take up our cross and walk in his footsteps, we're not here to serve him for the things that will profit us. There's going to be times in life where it feels like all the benefits are gone. There's going to be times in our life where it feels like the deal is broken. And those are the times when God is most interested in learning from us and finding out about us what really motivates us to serve him. What really motivates us. To see if we are in this relationship, not for what he gives to us, but we're in it for a selfless love for God and for others. Back in Deuteronomy 30, God tells us what has to be at the core of this relationship that we have with him. In Deuteronomy 30, God is telling Israel, there is a time that is coming when he will deliver them. He is going to change the entire nature of their relationship with him. After all their thousands of years of rebellion, he is going to change fundamentally that relationship that they have with him. And he's going to do it by changing their nature. A beautiful prophecy in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And brethren, this is where life resides, that you may live. How do we get there? By loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul. That's what it all comes back to. That's what ultimately has to motivate us. In order to have an eternal relationship with the God who's created us, we all have to come to this point. We had to be transformed to this point. That we're motivated to serve God because our hearts are circumcised. Because our hearts are changed. Which only happens through a deep and profound relationship with God. But our hearts are changed to the point that now we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul. We love God more than ourselves. That is where life is, and that's the only way that there can be life, ultimately. That's the only way that God can share eternal life, good life, abundant life. That's the only way to sustain an eternal relationship with our Father. 1 John 4, John tells us where you and I have to get to by the time our day of judgment comes. In 1 John 4, John tells us what it is that we strive for, the type of people that we strive to become, and should work for during our time on this earth. 1 John 4, we'll begin in verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 16, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So John is a man who learned a few things about service and about love and about dedication to a relationship with God during his time on this earth. He was sent to the Isle of Patmos about the age of 90 or 95, I can't even fathom this, a man that old sent to the Isle of Patmos to work in the salt mines. This is a man who knew a few things about doing the things he did, not because he sought to benefit himself or sought to serve himself or preserve his life, but because he did the things he did because he was a being of love. He was a complete sacrifice. A complete sacrifice for God, a complete sacrifice to the brethren that he served, completely gave up his life to serve God and to serve others, to bring them into the same kind of relationship with God that he had. That's what drove John. That's what drove the apostles. It wasn't about what they could get for themselves. And John is telling us, if we dwell in love, if we do the works of loving actions in the lives of those that we come into contact with, he says something very interesting. He says, this is how we dwell with God. That's one of the ways that we become one with God, is by the things that we do, moving the concept of love and the concept of obedience to God, moving that into physical action now. Because love is not just a feeling. More importantly, it is action. And when we live our life in loving actions, then John tells us that God will dwell in us and we will dwell in God and we become one with God. And that is the right kind of relationship that we want to have with God. Well, Adam and Eve, brethren, when they took that fruit in the Garden of Eden, they took it because they wanted to get knowledge. They wanted to get power. They wanted to get to that state of being that belongs to God. Now, the irony is God wanted to give them all of that. He wanted to give them all of that, just like he wants to give us all of that. But it has to come in the right way. Adam and Eve wanted to become like God, not so that they could then serve God and Jesus Christ better. They wanted to get all of that because they wanted to serve themselves better. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to advance their own cause. Well, in John 10, Jesus Christ tells us why he lives. John 10. We are to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. The purpose that Christ had, brethren, is the purpose that you and I should have if we are doing this the right way. In John 10, beginning in verse 10, Christ tells us why he came. Why he came to live this life he did. John 10, you'll have a hard time finding it. John 10, beginning in verse 10. Christ says, "The thief comes not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Our brother came to give us abundant life. He did these things not for himself. He did it for you and me and for everyone, for others. And brethren, you and I should be the same. We should use the life, the resources we have. As John was talking about in 1 John 4, where we just read, to do the works of love, right? To bring abundant life to others. Now look, I cannot, none of us can forgive others, cleanse others of sin, and give them eternal life. We cannot do that. But there's got to be a little something we can do to make life a little bit better for the people in our lives, through the things we share, the things that we give. There's got to be a little something we can do to make life more abundant for those around us. We are to follow in the footsteps of our elder brother. Verse 11, he goes on, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ didn't come to this world to try and figure out what he could do to make things better for himself. He came to this world to give his life for the sheep that he loved, to give his life for his brethren, because that is the only way that these kinds of relationships can work. That is the only way eternal relationships can work. They only work, and they can only work when we become perfect love, just like our Father is, just like Christ is. And that's what we have to think about. As we come into the Passover season, we have to think about, when we consider our relationship with God, is what is motivating us, brethren, because the day is going to come when we will be faced with the same decision that confronted Eve back there in the Garden of Eden, where she stood before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that piece of fruit was dangling there in front of her, and she had to decide, was she going to serve God? Was she going to love God? Or was she only in the relationship for what she could get out of it? Every one of us, brethren, at some point must decide why it is that we are obeying God. We have to decide why it is that we are serving God. And we have to decide, brethren, are we serving God? Are we serving others? Are we loving God? Are we loving others? Or are we just loving ourselves in this relationship that we're in with our eternal Creator?